The title of the chapter that we're considering this evening is kind of funny. It's How's the Food? And if asked at our congregation, you might think it was referring to fellowship lunch. So how is the food today? Was it pretty good? I thought it was pretty good. About 20 thumbs up around the room. That's good. The full title is How's the Food? The Church Plant's Most Important Ingredient. And it applies not to fellowship lunch or the gathering together for different types of meals, but using the analogy of Scripture that there is spiritual food that is provided, it's going to look especially at the nourishment that is given through by the congregation through the preaching and teaching aspects of the church. You can think of a number of different passages that refer to our nourishment in this way. In John chapter 21, Peter is restored by Jesus Christ, and then Jesus tells him, after he asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, I do." And you remember what Jesus instructed Peter to do? To feed my sheep. That's right. In Isaiah 55, there is the call to everyone who is hungry and thirsty to come by and come and have food and drink from God who supplies. So those are just two very notable examples that talk about the spiritual nourishment that we have from God. And because of that, we'll be thinking about how is the food. The author of this chapter is named Michael Brown, and he says that the church is the place where the sheep go to eat. And we often make sure that we say that the church is people, and there's a truth to that, and I don't want to gloss over the idea of the church being the people of God, because we emphasize that idea so that we would see something about what God is doing. Peter calls the church or the people of God as the temple of the Lord that are being built up as living stones, referring to not a physical structure but to the people that are the church. And the word church itself is a word that refers to the people of God. They are literally the called out ones. That's what the word church means. And throughout the scriptures, we see God's covenant language, especially in the Old Testament, "I will be your God and you will be my people." We also refer to the church universal and the church invisible, being made up of those who truly belong to God throughout all of time and in every place. And so that idea of the church as people is something very important. What Mr. Brown does is that he says that, yes, there is a people of God, but the people of God then have certain things that we do together, and the church especially is where God has provided that the sheep come together to eat. In fact, those truths of the church being a people can sometimes be emphasized to the exclusion of the importance of the visible nature of the church. And it's that visible nature of the church that is going to be emphasized a little bit more tonight. And I've actually emphasized that in some of our studies earlier and looked closely at the role of the institution of the church and especially of the preaching. But tonight the emphasis is going to be on some of the characteristics of the preaching and teaching ministry of the church and how these are important in the life of the congregation. So concerning preaching then, we're going to think about how God uses the preaching as food for us. The larger catechism says about the reading and preaching of God's Word, it says, "The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners. of drawing them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them into his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. One of the places that that Michael Brown especially highlights in this is the idea of driving men out of themselves and drawing them to Christ. And in that light, I have a few scripture passages that I'd invite invite to be read. If someone would take 1 Corinthians 14, 24 through 25. Sam? 2 Chronicles 34, 18, 19, and then verses 26 through 28. Jeff? 2 Chronicles 34. And I'll repeat the verses again. And then Romans 10, 17. I'll go with Rachel behind you there. While you're finding those, let me say that these verses will highlight the fact that there really is a spiritual battle that's taking place. The Catechism talks about driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ. The idea there is that mankind is wrapped up in our own imaginations, our own little world, you might say, and that the gospel confronts us and brings us out of that. In fact, the world would have you to believe that you're the most important being there is, and that all of your decisions revolve around you, or I. We have the iPhone, the iPad, the everything. I don't think there's a mistake in the naming of that, as there everything is very personal in that. That's maybe for another night. I don't have anything against Apple there, but it betrays a worldview. Well, God's word confronts that and crashes into that worldview, and as the Catechism says, drives us out of ourselves and draws us to Christ. Let's hear 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25.
But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among him.
I referred to this in passing last week, where we were thinking about the centrality of the worship of God, and this is Paul telling the Corinthians and answering a specific question about prophecy and tongues, and he's urging them to make sure that what is practiced in the worship service is understandable. Why? So that the unbeliever would hear, be convicted and converted, that through the message of the gospel that they hear, this would take place. 2 Chronicles 34, verses 18, 19, and then 26 through 28.
18, and Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes.
Then 26 through 28.
But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner you shall speak to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, you humbled yourself before God, when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants. And you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. But if thus I heard to the king.
You might remember that in the history of the Old Testament that there were many periods when the people of God forgot themselves, or that's saying it nicely. They rebelled against the Lord. They departed from purity of worship. They introduced idols into the temple. And this is an account of a rediscovery of the of God's Word, of the books of Moses. And they read those words to the king, and he is shocked and convicted of that, and leads the nation to repent of their sins. A real dramatic point in the history of redemption and the history of the church. And in this case, it points to especially the food of God's Word, how it nourishes, how it prompts, in this case, repentance, and how God responds then as repentance happens. Then Romans 10:17.
So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.
This is a really a wonderful verse that stands in the context of talking about the gospel going to the ends of the earth, and asks the question, how is it that men are saved? How will they be saved unless there's someone who tells them the gospel? And Paul's conclusion of that is that there's the necessity of the Word of God to go forth. And there's the importance again of preaching and reading of His Word. The author of this chapter, it takes just a moment then to talk about some of the different emphases and the different paths that the modern church sometimes takes in trying to nurture the Christian life. And his conclusion is I think right on, that without the Word of God and that without Christ, that worship itself becomes man-centered. It does not become God-centered, it becomes man-centered. And the tendency of men is to revert to self-worship and to idolatry. Now, nobody says, come to my church, we're going to be worshiping ourselves today. That doesn't happen. But what does happen is that the food becomes bland, it becomes watered down, and instead of proclaiming Christ, there is instead a proclamation of your best life now through self-help or self-actualization, the power of positive thinking. Or you might be kind of driven along with moralisms. You ought to be a better this, that, or the other thing. And here are some examples of those that have become a better this, that, or the other thing. And you can be driven along by moralisms. Or sometimes the worship of God, if it loses this centrality of Christ and His Word, there's a sense of desire for what I'll call traction or weightiness. In other words, the service becomes shallow and doesn't seem to have any grip or bite to it. And so to find that traction or weightiness, a service might appeal to something other than the real food that's given to us, the spiritual nourishment that's given to us. So oftentimes today, I believe churches will appeal to heightening the emotions through external means rather than giving attention to the Word of God. That can happen in the use of music or drama in some circumstances, but I suggest that even the Reformed churches can lose this sense as well, can lose the sense of orientation around Christ and His Word. And I had a conversation with an OPC church planter who said that when Reformed churches lose their center and lose Christ, they revert to their forms, is what he said. In other words, they try to gain weightiness and traction through through the external liturgies of the church. And so some of the emphasis on high church liturgy and sacramentalism that sometimes comes along with that can be because of a loss of Christ at the center. With this in mind, Brown asks again, how's the food? And makes three recommendations for the characteristics of preaching that will give a healthy, robust diet to the sheep. Keep following that analogy a little bit. The first two that he gives, I'm just going to list them, and I want to caution you that that a couple of the terms that he uses have some baggage with them, and I'm going to define them somewhat from Brown and somewhat from our own perspective, just to follow along the teaching that he gives. So he encourages redemptive historical preaching. Second, a balance in the law gospel presentation, and finally to have clear, simple, passionate preaching. I'll start with redemptive historical. This is actually a technical term that is used to describe a certain style of preaching, and as I said, there's some history to it and a little bit of baggage that goes along with it, because there have been discussions back and forth as to the nature of preaching. Preachers talk shop, if you, and so there's sometimes a discussion about forms of preaching. The redemptive historical nature of preaching on the positive side means that there's a preaching, or read the definition that Brown gives, preaching that preaches Christ from the whole Bible. It assumes that the scriptures are not a collection of timeless principles abstracted, but rather a coherent record of progressive revelation that tells the story of God redeeming a people for himself through the person and work of Christ, his Son. That stands over and against a form of preaching that would say that it mostly happens when it thinks about Old Testament, that in the Old Testament that there are examples that are given, and that the Scripture is given to provide direct teaching and either allegory or application of those truths for our lives. So, for instance, let me give a couple of examples from the Old Testament from the historical redemptive perspective. And we would say that Christ is proclaimed both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That in the Old Testament there is a pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, and that those Old Testament narratives have more than just a position of example and application, but they have a purpose to show us Jesus Christ. And that the other view of preaching would look at the Old Testament as a series of stories that give examples to live by. So, many have heard the story of Joseph and been told that dreams can come true. Or they've heard the story of David. I'll ask the children from the from Veggie Tales what the lesson of David is. I'm thinking of David and Goliath. There is the David and Bathsheba that they there's what was that?
That's
right. Don't be selfish is David and the ducky, or King George and the ducky. Junior, is it Junior and the giant pickle? Is that who it is? What's the lesson of that one?
Little guys can do big things.
Little guys can do big things too, as the story of David and Goliath. There are elements to. I really like VeggieTales, and I don't want to use them as a terrible negative example. They do some good stuff, but the Bible stories told in that way tend towards moralisms and disconnect you with the larger picture of Joseph telling his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That there's a history of redemption that's taking place. And that David stands as an example of a man after God's own heart, one from whom Jesus Christ would come. The line of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, would come from David, and David is an example of that coming priest-king Jesus Christ. It's a way of approaching Scripture that sees all of God's Word revolving around the greatest story ever told, that God has chosen to save sinners through Jesus Christ, and that all of Scripture can be seen in that light. This is the way Edmund Clowney says it. Edmund Clowney is a very well-known biblical theologian, and has just a real nice touch with Old Testament narratives. And he says that it is possible to know the Bible stories, yet miss the Bible story. The Bible has a storyline. It traces an unfolding drama. And the story is God's victory. It describes his work to rescue rebels from their folly, guilt, and ruin. That's a nice way of thinking of a redemptive historical preaching that approaches all of Scripture as being part of the great story. The other style of preaching critiques redemptive historical preaching, saying that when you put a narrative into that grand story, that it loses some of the direct application, and it is appropriate to hear that criticism and say we need to see these historical narratives both in their where they sit in history, as well as where they sit in the history of redemption, and make sure that the applications flow out of that entirety, rather than just lifting out the example and application and stopping there. And neither do we just talk on the high level about how these things relate to Jesus Christ. So, practically speaking, this leads to a practice of preaching not just from the New Testament, but also from the Old Testament. We're committed to seeing Christ in all of God's Word, and so we'll preach not just New Testament passages, and I've been a lot in the New Testament recently, but you might be able to think back fairly quickly and recognize that, yes, we have preached from the Old Testament. And most recently, I preached through the book of Isaiah, and we found that the gospel of Jesus Christ rings loud and clear in that Old Testament prophecy. It also leads to preaching through books of the Bible. The practice that I have is to start at the beginning of a book and preach right straight through it. And so I'm coming to the close of 1 John right now, and there's been, as you know, a very similar theme of assurance of salvation. But God has a purpose of saying, here's a whole book about assurance, that you need to hear. And leaning on God's wisdom, I've decided to preach all the way through it and to consider it carefully and to make application of those points. That doesn't mean that I don't preach topically or to take up different ideas at different points. That doesn't rule that out, but there's a predominant pattern of preaching through a passage of Scripture. And I'd suggest that not only from the preacher's perspective, but from the congregation's perspective, that such a preaching provides a growing appetite for Christ. And using that analogy about food, as you eat good food, it's something that you come to like more and more. And as you take part in the nourishment of this type of biblical preaching, there is an appetite for more that grows because of it. I said that there's a tendency in services to have watered down messages or watered down food, and if that has been your experience in other congregations, sometimes when you get a taste of something that's good, then that's something that draws you to grow more and more in Christ. Bailey and I have been talking some about this, and in both of our experiences, we've had individuals that have confessed that as they've come to convictions about the Reformed faith and about Reformed worship, that they've been asked, "Where do you go to church?" And why do you go to church? And their answer has been, I go to the Reformed Presbyterian Church because the food is good. And by that, they're referring not to fellowship lunch and not to the dynamic preacher who is there, but because of the message that is there. That Christ, that they meet with Christ in the worship service, that His Word is read, it's preached, it's explained, it's applied, and they've got a taste for the richness of this emphasis in preaching. I have over-prepared for tonight, so I'm going to have to stop there. Before I get to the second and third points, and I haven't even got to teaching yet. So I'm in the middle of preaching. I'm going to pause there and ask if you have any questions or any comments that you'd like to make. Jeff?
So besides redemptive historical word, it's not just one other type of preaching, is it?
No, and I'm... right now the name of... maybe someone else can help me. My brain is fixed on redemptive historical preaching, and I've lost the names of the other.
PowerPoint and storytelling?
I don't think it's PowerPoint and storytelling.
Expository. It's like topical expository.
That is another classification of preaching would be expository, which would... historical redemptive refers to something a little bit different. Expository is referring to the pattern of preaching through a passage, of taking it and giving exposition of what's given there, and that would be opposed to topical, where a certain topic is taken up and developed biblically from certain theme verses that would speak to that topic. I'll get back to you on that. My brain is frozen on that. Anything else? I'll invite you to bow in prayer as we close tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you for the rich fare that you do set in front of us. And we thank you for the way that that your word, as it is read and as it is preached, gives satisfaction to our souls. And Lord, I do pray that we would delight in that, that we would have a taste for your word and for its preaching. God, I pray for myself that in preparation and presentation of your word, that it would be consciously a setting out of the good things that you have in store for us, and that would be done with care, but also with passion and with directness. Lord, I pray that the application of your word would bring conviction of sin, assurance of salvation, strengthening to us as believers, that it would be used to confront those that are not in Christ and drive them out of themselves and bring them into fellowship with you. Lord, may your services, may your worship, and especially the preaching be used in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.